Well, good morning, everyone. As you can tell, I'm not Charlie. And by the way, you heard some feedback here earlier in the speaker. They worked this week to get everything perfect. The sound was great, but I messed it up. It was my fault, so don't blame anyone else. It's the dumb old preacher. Well, Steve and Darlene had a new grandbaby, and so they took off. No apologies. They headed for Memphis, and here she is. My grandson's name is Vaughn. Her name is Stevie Ray. Can you tell where the name comes from? So ladies, be watching Facebook for the next months and years. This face will be up on Darlene's posts. So Steve handed the message to Charlie. Charlie took it, and in the middle of the week, he discovered he had walking pneumonia, and by the weekend, he had fall down and die pneumonia. And he's here, but he's not doing well. So yesterday afternoon, he texted me. He said, could you fill in for me? So here I am. My name's Mike, by the way. We are in John chapter 5, and this passage of Scripture from John 5 to John 15 is one of the most amazing sections of John in all of the Bible. What it does is it begins to portray and describe in detail the fact that this one who came as God in flesh declares publicly over and over again that I am God. And he does it in such bold ways that the religious leaders have to deal with it. And they do. This portion of Scripture, we're going to look at chapter 5, verses 1 through 18, is really a play in two acts. The first act is verses 1 through 9, and then in the second part of 9, we begin act 2. And you'll see the divider really clearly. There are three people in this play. There's Jesus, there's the lame man by the pool of Bethesda, and then there are the Jews. And if you're in a Jewish community, when you come to a certain time of the year, they use the word Haman with disdain. They say, Haman, you know, they do it real. Well, in this case, this is the Jews' role. They are the religious legalist, and they're going to miss completely the grace of God. So what I want to do today, we're going to read the Scripture, but we're going to do it in a completely different way. The lights are going to stay up. And we're going to go through John 5, 1 through 18, but we're going to do it with the Gospel of John guiding us through. So watch the video, follow along in your Bibles, because it's exact NIV, word for word. And here's the question I'm going to ask you after the video. What did you see? What did you see? And this is going to be a time for you to respond, because I don't want to do this all by myself. Remember, I only had 12 hours. All right, no, I've got a lot more than that. Okay, you ready? John 5.
After this, Jesus went to Jerusalem for a religious festival. Near the Sheep Gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool with five porches. In Hebrew, it is called Bethesda. A large crowd of sick people were lying on the porches. The blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. A man was there who had been sick for 38 years. Jesus saw him lying there, and he knew that the man had been sick for such a long time.
Do you want to get well?
Sir, I don't have anyone here to put me in the pool when the water is stirred up. While I'm trying to get in, somebody else gets there first.
Get up. Pick up your mat and walk.
Thank you.
Immediately, the man got well. Picked up his mat and started walking. The day this happened was a Sabbath. So the Jewish authorities told the man who had been healed,
"This is a Sabbath, and it is against our law for you to carry your mat."
"The man who made me well told me to pick up my mat and walk."
"Who is the man who told you to do this?"
But the man who had been healed did not know who Jesus was, for there was a crowd in that place, and Jesus had slipped away. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple.
"You're well now. So stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you."
Then the man left and told the Jewish authorities that it was Jesus who had healed him. So they began to persecute Jesus because he had done this healing on a Sabbath. Jesus answered them,
"My Father is always working, and I too must work."
This saying made the Jewish authorities all the more determined to kill him. Not only had he broken the Sabbath law, but he had said that God was his own Father, and in this way had made himself equal with God. So Jesus answered them,
"You want to keep going, right? Now, I forgot an announcement I have to do, but we'll do it in a minute. What'd you see? What did you see? A hurting man? I'm sorry? Helplessness, yeah. I'm sorry? He never thanked him. Isn't that interesting? What else? Huh? You saw grace? Wonderful. We're going to get to that. So stay in your Bible. You got John 5 open? Let me take care of this announcement and mess up the whole sermon and the flow of everything by doing this. Sorry. Next Sunday, between the services, we have a special meeting that we want to have available for everyone to come. There is a ministry we're thinking about partnering with called Lionheart Daycare. It's a child's ministry, daycare ministry that we're talking about housing here, making a partnership with for our community. It reaches out to those in the community, especially unchurched families, provides a childcare situation. So between the services next week, we're going to just kind of give you an update on that, tell you more about it. And then on Sunday, November 8th, we'll have a Q&A for that. And so if you can, if you have questions, come next week just to get the inform, and then we'll have a Q&A later on to talk about all of that. The intent is to reach out to people in our community that don't go to church and get them connected with our body and our people. So they can find a place for their kids to be discipled, find the Lord, and also maybe open the door for them to come here. All right, John 5. Let's unpack this a little bit. You ready? This passage is amazing to me. I just love it. It begins this way in verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. John sets up the story by telling us there was a feast, but he doesn't tell us which one. There were three major feasts that would be a reason for you to go to Jerusalem. It's not really important to the story which one it is, but he's there. And that's why he's there for the feast. This gate, this pool, the pool of Bethesda, which means pool of mercy, or this blessing of God, is on the north side of Jerusalem near the north gates. So as Jesus would come out of Galilee, he would come down and probably go through one of those gates. And here's this pool. It's actually two pools. And there are five porticos, covered areas where they could sit. And there were dozens, maybe hundreds of handicapped, blind, hurting people. For years, scholars criticized the Bible and said, this place doesn't exist. We've never found it. But then in the 1940s, they unearthed it. They discovered it by archaeology. And here, on the area that they unearthed, was this inscription about this pool of Bethesda. And there it was. They have that place now that you can, it's called St. Anne's now. But you can go and see it if you're ever in Jerusalem. Now there is, in Jerusalem, by the Sheep Gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And the second half of verse 3 through the end of 4 is stuff, something that's been added about 400 AD. It's not in the early manuscripts, but I think the scribes added it, trying to explain the story as it unfolds, what happened, why they were there, why they sat by these pools, and the situation you see in following. They were waiting for the moving of the waters. For an angel of the Lord went down at certain seasons into the pool and stirred up the waters. Whoever then first, after the stirring up of the water, stepped in was made well from whatever disease with which he was afflicted. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. Can you imagine that? 38 years. This guy's whole identity now, after all these years, is that this man is lame. He's handicapped. This is all he's ever known. He's taken on this identity of a handicapped man for 38 years. Somebody's carried him. Somebody's placed him there. Somebody's carried him home. Whatever the disease, it doesn't say that he was lame. It's probably a muscular disease of some kind that's affected his whole body. He has his little mat. He has his little place there. And like many of you who come to church, you have your chair. He had his place where his mat belonged, right? And that's where he was every day. 38 years. I don't think I'm even that old. It's hard to imagine. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he'd already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, have you ever heard Jesus ask a stupid question? Kind of feels like one, doesn't it? Here's a lame man. He's by the pool. He's waiting for the water to be moved so he could get in and be healed. What do you think his response is if he was going to answer honestly? He would probably say, "Well, what do you think I'm doing here? Of course I want to be well." But honestly, that's an important question. And counselors today, Christian counselors all over the country, all over the world, ask that question. We'll ask, "Do you really want to be well?" When someone comes to me for counseling, one of the things I'll ask them is, "What do you really want? What is it that you really want to happen?" And if they don't have clarity on where they're going, we can't get there. Do you want to be well? This is a big question. Because what you have to know is this man's focus was not on Jesus. Where was his focus? Where was his focus? It's on the water, on the pool. What is he watching for? He's watching for it to stir, for something to happen, for the water to move, hoping that he might get into it. And so Jesus is trying to get his attention. He's trying to get his face and say, "Look at me. Do you want to be well?" Sometimes we get so entrenched in our broken identity, in who we are, in the problems we have, that for someone to actually ask us, "Do you want to be different? Do you want to fix this?" is a shock to us. We've never thought of that. This is all we know. This is who we are. And the man responds. He doesn't answer the question. But what we see is a very typical person living in the midst of pity. Watch what he says. You ready? And you'll be surprised how often we do this too. when we have a problem in our lives and we feel stuck. And what God's trying to do is get this man to wake up, to change his attention from the pool to the Messiah. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man." Now stop there for a moment. What's he saying? Number one, he's saying, "I'm all alone. I don't have anyone." First sign of pity. Poor me. He's also offering Jesus a job. Did you catch that? It's a hint right here. I don't have a man. You want the job? Just sit here with me, and when the water moves, you can put me in. Pity always asks for help. Pity always says, "I don't. Would you help me? I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." Here's what pity also says. "This is not fair. I've been here 38 years. There should be a line. My number should have come up by now. It's my turn, and they keep getting in front of me. Somebody's got to let me have my turn." Pity's saying, "They're not fair." Now, does he have faith? No. Does he know who Jesus is? No. Where's his focus? It's on the pool. Can he even see what he needs most? Can he even see that Jesus is there and that this is going to change everything? Probably not. Often God will do stuff that has nothing to do with my faith or even an awareness of who he is, simply because he wants to demonstrate his grace. And here's what he's going to do. Jesus said to him, and in the video, I love how he did this. He got in his face. He said, "Get up, pick up your pallet, and walk." Wow. Here's what he's saying. When we're done today, you won't come back here. Pick up your pallet. Your space is now available for somebody else because you're not coming back. The identity is changing. Who you are is changing. 38 years you've been coming here. You've got your spot. Cross your name out of the cement. Clear the space for somebody else. Pick up your mat. It's time to go. And he picked up his mat and he left. Now, what's so amazing about that is that this is a man who'd been lame for how many years? Do you remember? Just in case, I'm just checking. Do you know what happens when you don't use your muscles for 38 years? Everything atrophies, everything. Like some of you know, a few years ago, I fell in a freakish accident that was entirely my fault and crushed my heel. And I wasn't able to walk on my foot for about 6 months. And the doctor told me, the orthopedist said, "When you get back where we can do therapy, you'll have to learn to walk all over again." And I didn't believe that. I mean, I learned to walk years ago. It's kind of like riding a bicycle, right? But you do. You can't just, right? You've got to start all over. Susan's been through that too. It's learning all over how to balance and how it's all to work. It's really amazing. And here's this man in a moment of time. Not only was he healed, not only was he given muscles back, but he was restored to the ability to walk. And he got up immediately and did something that was a divine healing. At the end of 9, we see the change of scene where it says this. And that was the Sabbath on that day. Now, Jesus did this for a reason, and we're going to see this in just a moment. Why did Jesus heal on the Sabbath? And by the way, he did this again later on. He did it on purpose on the Sabbath to make a point about who he is. One of the things you see in Scripture is that the Sabbath day was meant to be a day of rest for the people of Israel. What were they to do on the Sabbath day? Rest. They've messed it up, obviously. We'll see that in just a minute. They messed it all up, but God's intent was that one day a week, unlike all the other cultures around them, they had a day when they were supposed to just rest, just be, let your animals rest, take a break. But what they knew and what they all admitted was that God never rested. He was still taking care of them. He was still watering the crops. The sun was still coming up. God rested on that seventh day at creation, but since then he's been working every Sabbath to take care of his people. And so what Jesus is going to do in this miracle is to say simply, because of what I do, it defines who I am. And when I do it, should tell you something. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who was cured, it's the Sabbath, it's not permissible for you to carry your pallet. Jews had a lot of rules. By the way, they didn't all come from the law. They made a lot of them up later on. There were 39 extra rules the Jews came up with just for these kinds of things. They were rules to keep you from breaking the rules, and there were a lot more. Here's one of them. And this is why they caught this guy. He had his mat. Who told him to pick up his mat? Jesus did. He didn't know who Jesus was. He was just doing what he was told to do. Here's the things you cannot do on the Sabbath. You cannot transport an object between a private domain and a public domain. You just can't do it. If it's more than 4 cubits distance, you can't kindle a fire on the Sabbath. Or you can't put out a fire on the Sabbath. That'd be terrible if your house caught on fire, wouldn't it? Well, just have to let it burn. It's the Sabbath. Can't do anything about that. You can't build. You can't write more than 2 letters on the Sabbath or erase more than 2 letters on the Sabbath. You can't beat wool, dye wool. You can't spin, weave. You can't make 2 loops. You can't tie anything or untie anything. If you've got tie-up shoes, you're in trouble on the Sabbath. Slip-ons must have been the deal, I guess. You can't sew or plow or bind. But the list goes on. You get the idea? They made laws that restricted people and kept them from the very purpose of the law of Sabbath rest, and they forgot why. Now, here we go. Verse 11. But he answered them, he who made me well was the one who said to me, pick up your pallet and walk. Now, the next response by these Jews tell you a lot about whether they were looking for God or they were looking for the law. Watch what they said. They ask him, who is the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? What did they miss? They missed the healing. They were focused on the mat, not on the miracle. They were focused on the law, not on the Savior. They were focused on the rules, not on the redemption. They were focused on trying to please God and completely not pleasing God by how they were doing it. Who told you? Pick up your mat. They should have been asking this. Who's the one who healed you? Why is that important? Go back to Isaiah chapter 35. This is important for you to know because everything he did pointed to who he was. Isaiah 35. We'll be back here in just a minute. Isaiah 35, beginning in verse 3. In this passage, we're talking about a messianic prophecy. It's talking about what the Messiah will do when he comes. And it says this, encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious hearts, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. Then the lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute will shout for joy. Several other places in the prophets, it talks about the same kind of things, that when Messiah comes, he'll give sight to the blind, heal the lame, and raise the dead. What the Jews should have said is, who healed you? Could this be Messiah? This is the kind of stuff that only Messiah would do. But instead, they were focused on the law. Guys, religion is deadly. We seem to fall into it much too easily, don't we? Religion is very contagious. It is for me. Religion looks at the rules that I can keep to please God instead of looking at the relationship that he established so that I can enjoy God. It looks at how to please God, how to do the right things, instead of how just to rest and enjoy being with him. Blaise Pascal said this: men never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it with religious conviction. We're really good at religion. C.S. Lewis said, of all bad men, religious bad men are the worst. If you've ever worked in business, I know most of you do, when somebody claims to be a Christian businessman, most of you know enough to avoid them like the plague, right? It's always a warning sign. Robert Ingersoll said, religion can never reform mankind because religion is slavery. It puts us in bondage to certain things to do. You can't carry your mat. You can't do this. You can't do that. And makes you miss completely who did it. We Christians fall into religious habits very easily as well. Mahatma Gandhi said, if it weren't for Christians, I'd be a Christian. Pretty sad, isn't it? Keith Green, a great Christian singer from the 70s, if you're old enough to remember him, we went to one of his concerts years ago and came out. We thought we were going to be entertained by a Christian musician, and we came out convicted because he talked about our role as Christians in the culture. He said, I would have met Jesus sooner if not for the Christians who led double lives. We're really good at religion. We do that well. But God's invited us into a whole different thing. Here we continue. Verse 12. Who's the man who said to you, pick up your pallet and walk? But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. Afterwards, Jesus found him in the temple and said, behold, you become well, so do not sin anymore so that nothing worse happens to you. The implication is that whatever caused his illness in the first place was sin-related. And Jesus is encouraging him, change your life. Here's your chance. Here's a second chance for you to live well. Make the choice. It hadn't changed him, though. What did he do? Instead of being thankful to Jesus, he went to the Jews and said, guess who did this? This was Jesus. We don't hear any more about that man. Verse 16. For this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And in the Greek, it says this way, it's this wording, they were persecuting him in an ongoing way all the time, every day, and it got worse and worse. From here on until the crucifixion, this is a nonstop agenda for the Jews to persecute this person named Jesus Christ. And you see it escalating as we go through the rest of the Gospel of John. Why were they doing this? Why were they persecuting? Because he did it on the Sabbath. And they were breaking, he was breaking their rules. What it should have caused them to do is say, wait a minute, if he's breaking our rules, maybe we need to know something more about who he is. Why is he doing that? How does he justify this? He's a Jew, he knows the rules. Verse 17. But he answered them, my Father's working until now, and I myself am working. Wow. He's claiming to do the things that only God can do. From here on, through the Gospel of John, Jesus is going to make claims that make you either decide to believe him as God in flesh or to throw him out as a crazy man. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but he was also calling God his Father, making himself equal with God. A lot of people in our culture, especially agnostics and people that don't believe, claim that Jesus never said he was God. He did right there. In verse 18, they clearly understood that his claim was dogmatically this: I and the Father are one. He was claiming to be God. It's not even a question for them. In fact, it was such a big deal that they were looking for a way to kill him. And so you have to deal with this one that did miracles on the Sabbath, because only God does that. And he claimed that God was his Father. For a Jew, that meant this is a unique person. Now, I'm going to go a little bit ahead. I'm going to sneak into Steve's passage next week, just because I have to. Don't tell him, Okay, don't tell him. Go down to verses 28 and 29, two of my favorites. I want to show you how big this is. The claims get bigger and bigger and bigger. It's this. I love this passage. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice, will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Here's what Jesus is saying. Now listen to what he's saying. I'm going to paraphrase it. Jesus is saying this. He's saying, someday you'll all be dead, and I won't. And I'll call your name, and you'll all come to life, and then I'll judge you. That's what he's saying. Who does that? Who does that? Only God does that. And so it forces us to do this. Do we respond to him as Savior, or do we consider him a breaker of the law? Legalism and religion can happen to us so easily. In our culture today, we see Christians struggling with this idea of, what do we do with homosexuals? They're pushing an agenda. They're saying, we want to be accepted. We want to be part of what you're doing in the church. We want you to marry us. The legalists would say, the law givers would say, you're a sinner. We don't want anything to do with you. In fact, the gay community, for the most part, believes that we hate them. They don't really want to hang out with us. How would we show them the love of Christ? How would they see the grace of God in us? How would we demonstrate that so we don't look like those religious leaders who focus on the mat and miss the miracle? And we do it so easily. We do it in other ways too. Here's the challenge. Here's where I'll leave us today as we go to prayer. Look for ways and talk to the Lord about how can you find him in the midst of a world, a religious world, trying to set up rules. Some of the rules that we go by as Christians, we may have to blow up. That sounds strange, doesn't it? To find Christ in the middle of a culture where religion has permeated even the church. How do we live in the grace of God? How do we extend it to others? How do we demonstrate it in our own lives? And say to someone who maybe in the moment isn't living as we think they should, how do we say to them, hey, I love you, I care about you. I want you to know the love of Christ that I know. And I'm not here to judge you. One of the things that really bothered the Jewish leaders of that day was that Jesus ate and drank and hung out with them. How offensive it would be to religious people if you did the same. How uncomfortable it might be for you. Let's see what happens when the love of Christ actually permeates us and we begin to look at the miracle worker instead of the poor guy carrying his mat. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to really challenge what we watch, what we see. Help us to take our eyes off of the pools that we think will save us. Focus our eyes on you. Help us to break out of the legalism that we're stuck in so easily. The rituals, the rules, and walk in a relationship with you. We're grateful for who you are, for what you've done, how you've saved us and given us life. Let us be life givers too for those that still don't know your love. Help us to demonstrate that grace as we go out into the week ahead and show people what it looks like to be in love with and walk with you. In Jesus' name.